wanted to give you just a personal note on the book of Revelation. I had my first exposure to a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation in the third grade. And so in a sense, I feel, I think I am like a person who learns a language before their motor center kicks in, their right-handed, at about 10 o'clock. It works out that most people, if you learn a new language after 9, 10, 11, somewhere in there, you always have an accent. And so I think I learned Revelation before I'd have an accent, the accent being heresy. So I drank pure, clear water of dispensational interpretation of Revelation at third grade on up, and therefore I can taste when vinegar comes in real easily. And so it's almost second nature to me. It's my favorite book, and one of the reasons for that is it's a culmination of all the Bible. Really, the theology and the imagery that's in the book of Revelation permeates clear back and is dependent on your understanding of creation in Genesis, goes on up through Daniel, the 70th week, and understanding the parenthetical statement of the dispensation of grace involves in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the last six chapters, deal with the millennial temple and many prophecies through the book of Ezekiel about the millennium. You have the book of Isaiah, which also prophesies prophesies a lot about the millennium and a bit about the tribulation. Now, one of the things you need to remember, those are the major prophets, and Jeremiah as well. Your minor prophets, which are Joel, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Hosea, Amos, those minor prophets, their major theme is the day of the Lord, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So, and then when we come to the New Testament, if you don't understand a pre-tribulation rapture, you're going to get everything all mixed up, because one of the techniques that John and the Holy Spirit use is they'll make a statement in one verse about a period of time. Then in the next few verses, they'll go back and explain more about what happened. Or they might go back, the Holy Spirit and John, go back and explain something previous. So it's all over the place, and we'll give you a very skeletal chart to help you keep the milestones straight and be able to fit everything. We'll give you over the... Here's my plan. About the 18th verse of the first chapter, we'll give you a concept of prophecy. At the end of the third chapter, we'll give you a booklet on the rapture, and which is one page that we're going to look at in that booklet on the rapture, where we have two columns. One column is this, all the verses with the rapture, and then all the verses of the second coming. That booklet is worth it just for that. I've spent years on that column, discerning the difference of verses, whether they refer to the second coming or the rapture. And so we'll be doing that as we go through. We'll give you a basic outline of the book, as I tried to mention earlier, when we get to the 18th verse of the first chapter. Now, before, today is not a lot of verses today. Today is a lot of background. And the first thing that you have to know to understand the book of Revelation is you have to know the phrase, the day of the Lord. I didn't give it in the notes, but if you'll turn to Zephaniah, just off the top of my head, this is one of the multiple places that we'll find it in Zephaniah, and that would be page 959. And in Zephaniah, you have the phrase from an Old Testament. Now, this is an Old Testament point of view. Remember, the minor prophets were written after the Babylonian captivity. So the nation Israel had been destroyed. They're in captivity over in Babylon, in Persia. And in that captivity, and then there's some exceptions to the majority of the Israel had been destroyed, killed. The cream of the crop had been taken to be used as slaves in the Babylonian captivity. And then you have some exceptions. And these minor prophets write about the day of the Lord. It's the major theme in the minor prophets. And in verse 7 of the first chapter, we read, "Hold thy peace at the presence of God, Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." This is the thesis of almost all prophecy after the Babylonian captivity, that there's going to be a day of punishment. Now, the day of the Lord is not something to look forward to, contrary to what's taught in most Christendom. Now, go down to the 14th verse. "For the day of the Lord is near and hastens greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath." Now, we're going to make a statement, and this is contrary to all Reformed theology. Reformed theology, which came basically around the Renaissance after the Gutenberg press, and then the Bible was published, and you had the what's called the Protestant Reformation. Protestant means against the protest against Catholicism. Now, we would hold that we're not Protestants. The reason is when those people pulled away from Catholicism, they didn't go far enough. They pulled away from the Pope, but they kept them almost all, the Lutheran, the Episcopal, kept almost all the traditions of Catholicism, all the catechisms and all the hocus pocus dominocus, the Eucharist, but they just didn't have the Pope. So we are not Protestants. We would trace our theology back to Paul. And so my point is that the Reformed theology, which is the majority of Christendom, don't understand the day of the wrath. They see God up there I never really watched, who was Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz? I never really watched that whole thing. I thought it was so silly, even as a young kid. But I remember at the end when they get to the wizard, that he's some kind of all this bolting and fake lightning is going off, and he's trying. That's how they picture God, where God's up in heaven and he's all ticked off and he's madder and could be, and all this lightning and little. And if you watch movies during Easter, what did they do during the 3 hours of darkness in all the movies? Boom, 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 all this noise, and because they have a wrathful God. Now, let me turn, while we're going to tie wrath in, which I just did in Zephaniah, with the day of the Lord. Turn to Romans, the first chapter. I want you to remember this verse when you hear wrath. This is a very important verse. We usually go here to prove other things, but we can. There's multiple things in this verse. Romans 1:18. "For," now watch, the word "the" is not in the original. Whenever in the original, one of the main linguistic differences between Greek and English is when you don't put an article there, it's as important as if you have an article, article being the word "the." So without the word "the," it's talking about a quality and not a specific wrath. So let me read it that way. "For a quality of wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, those who held down the truth and unrighteousness." Now, let's go back in the Bible. This is just saying it's a quality of God's wrath. It's not the wrath. Do you see the difference? That means in Genesis 7, when God killed all the humans except the ones on the big boat, the big ship, really, to be more accurate, 470 feet long. That's not a boat. That's a ship. All those were killed. That's not God's full quality of wrath. That's not the wrath. That's just a a drop in the bucket of God's wrath. And the point being is that they were killed instantly, relatively quickly with gurgle. Now, when we get into the tribulation, God's going to keep people alive so they, in a negative sense, can enjoy his punishment. Do you see the difference? Now, where does God's wrath first occur? Turn over the book of Revelation with me, and we want to look at the 6th chapter and the 17th verse. The day of the Lord does not occur until during the tribulation. Now, you will not understand the book of Revelation without this. The specific wrath of God, even with the flood, universal flood, even with all those punishments that happened during the Old Testament, God's full wrath has never been seen. When will it be seen? Tribulation. Here we have an article. 6th chapter, 17th verse. For the great day of his wrath is come. Now that's in the tribulation. God's full wrath will not be seen until the tribulation. Now, in case you're wondering, you'll be gone if you're a believer. I'll be gone since I am a believer. So we're not worried about wrath. Now, if you want a verse on your own, go to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and verse 9, that says that we weren't appointed to wrath. So God's wrath, that's still future, cannot be shown to Christians, period. So when he punishes his children, that's not wrath. But that wrath is coming in the future. And it has to do with his righteousness, and things have to be paid for. Now, the book of Revelation, there's some controversy on this, so let's just get it straight. Turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, we always, when I say there's a human author, keep in mind, I always try to mention that it was a co-author, that they were born along by the Holy Spirit. But let's look in John, the first chapter, verse 4. John to the seven churches. This is the Apostle John. He's the last living apostle. We have other verses, verse 9, that says John. And then we have at the end of the book, let's look at that, start to get familiar with the 22 chapters. Let's look back at the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, and where is it? By the way, this should be Revelation here, and that should be an in parentheses. I have a thing that when I correct it, it puts it in another file, and then I think it's in this file, and I send this one. I'll get that straight. But anyway, in verse 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 8 and 9, we read, "And I, John, saw these things." And so we know then that it was John, the Apostle John. Now, one of the criteria, here were the criteria for the canon. You want to know why the book, Gospel of Thomas, isn't in the New Testament? Well, first of all, it's heretical. I think that in the book of Thomas, if that's the one I'm thinking about, Jesus has a baby with Mary Magdalene. So we know that's out. But there was two main criteria. The main criteria is that it had to be written by an apostle, or somebody approved by an apostle. Now there's, you have the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, and the half-brother of Jesus, well, James was an apostle. Now Mark then, that's one of the keys that we think that Mark was one of the 12 apostles, although we don't have a specific we're talking about apostles to the church. So there were very high criteria. You couldn't just write a book, a history book, that seems 90% accurate and get it put in the canon. You had to be known as part of Jesus' center circle, or circle, except for, and the other criteria was they had to have seen Jesus personally. Now, Paul saw Jesus during his earthly ministry, but not after his resurrection, which was the criteria. Except, where did Paul see Jesus after the resurrection? Acts 9, when Jesus appeared to him. So that gave the credentials to Paul, and then what Jesus says to him, to write books. So what I'm saying is they're going to go find about six other Johns, and it's not. That was the long... That was the circuitous route I came to show you that. Now, he was, if you go back to the first chapter, when he writes this, he's on the Isle of Patmos, the first chapter in the ninth verse. And if you we can piece together the time this was written, it had to be in the 90s, because this is when Patmos was used. Patmos was used as a prison, and we don't think that John was there visiting and with a prison ministry at 90 some years old. We just don't think that. So it's pretty easy to, although we don't have an exact. I want you to hear how we're going to treat Revelation. We're going to say best guess, pretty easy to piece together. That means I don't have a verse. But when I have a verse, I'll talk a little more dogmatically, okay? So it's pretty easy to figure out that he was in exile there, probably in prison, before he is killed. Remember, all the apostles are killed. None of them die a natural death. That was predicted by Jesus, particularly with Peter. Now, we want to talk about figures of speech. And if you'll turn to the 11th chapter, the 9th chapter and the 17th verse. I want the 9th chapter and the 17th verse. In this verse, it tells you how John saw all this stuff. He saw it in a vision. Now, we could go back to the book of Numbers, and we could show, is it Numbers 4, I think, the right-hand side of the book, where we could show you that a vision is like a trance. And a trance is something that John could have his eyes open, could be sitting on the park bench, and you would look at him, and you wouldn't know what's going on in his head. And he would be seeing this vision. He doesn't have to have his eyes closed. That's a dream. He would be seeing this vision in his head, and you'd be right beside him, and you wouldn't see it, okay? That's how the book of Revelation is delivered to John. We're going to get to the specifics in a moment. In the vision, it's highly symbolic. Now, there are three major schools of how to interpret Revelation, and in your private life, you'll run into all these schools. I've run into all of them. The first one is they take it as an allegory. Now, be careful there. There are symbols in the dream. We'll get to how to interpret symbols in a minute. But be very, very careful. You can't do with a symbol whatever you want. When you say allegory, I don't know if most of you... When I grew up, every Christian read Pilgrim's Progress. That's just what you did in Sunday school. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. It has one for one. This big burly guy represents this sin or something. This door represents this opportunity. Those are not the kind of symbols that are in the book of Revelation. That is allegory, because they have a one-for-one interpretation, and they represent something that is more open-ended. That's allegory. The symbols that are in the book of Revelation will always be, if we're going to use them and understand them, they always have to be interpreted by Scripture. If you start interpreting, I hope you've not been in these Sunday schools. I have, and I think that's part of, well, it made me age. When you're in a Sunday school, that said, the Sunday school teacher goes, Dan, what do you think this represents? John, what does this represent? I don't care what you think it represents. It's how Scripture interprets it. So when you start getting into this allegory stuff, basically they take their theology. Well, what's going on in the Middle East today? Let's see what is China doing. Oh, there's what's that clown's name, the head of China? There he is there. Oh, there's Putin there. You can do anything you want. So we're gonna be very emphatic and very dogmatic with a symbol we can interpret from Scripture. There are a few I don't know. And those few will just say best guess. We're going to be honest with Scripture. When we look at Scripture, we want to be very fair with what we know and what we do not know. And so I'll try to be very cognizant of that. Now, there's another way that they view Revelation is they say it's all history now. When we get to the 18th verse, the 18th verse will essentially call those people that say the whole book of Revelation is history, it'll call them liars. End of the story of that. And so you will run into people that say that. I've run into people that have graduated from seminary that say silly stuff like that. So be very careful. We're going to take a literal approach. Now, the milestones we're going to be very careful with. We have to have a pre-tribulation rapture, and we have to know the difference between the second coming and the rapture as well. But we're always going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and that's why that whole list of all those books that are referenced in the book of Revelation, all the other books in the Bible that are referenced, are so important, because if we truly understand what is in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed, that means it's in complete harmony. If I have an interpretation of Revelation over here that contradicts some of the prophecy in Ezekiel, then one of them in my interpretations is wrong. They have to harmonize because it's God-breathed. It has to harmonize with Joel. Joel, the second chapter, has a lot of millennial material. And it has, and actually has some mid-tribulation material, too. So it has to harmonize. And we're going to do that. If you at any point see a contradiction between another passage and what we're doing with Revelation, point it out, because I'm not explaining it correctly. I've taught Revelation about 6 times, and I teach it differently each time, and here's the reason. Don't you think the first time I taught Revelation was in the early 80s. Don't you think I wouldn't be much of a Christian if I still have the same understanding of all those other books now that I had 40 years ago. In other words, I haven't changed my theology in 40-some years, but the nuances and the depth of understanding hopefully is greater. So every time I teach this, so if you were under me, when did we do it, about 8 years ago on Tuesday night? It's going to be a look a little different. Is it 10 o'clock? What time is it? 10:30. I like the way you set this clock. I don't have any time limits with this clock because it's on exactly the same time that you start. So we can, that is the, you did the right thing. That's my sister taking care of me. I can develop all the points I want to do, and I won't have to trash half the outline. So Let's look at Revelation 1:1 and let's see what it says. Now we're going to make, it seems like I'm being ticky-tacky here, but I'm making a secondary point and you'll get it, I hope. I want you to read, would somebody read the heading at the top of the page out of their Bible in Revelation? Who would like to do that? Dan, what does it say at the top of the page on Revelation 1:1? Now, I'm going to pick on you, Judy, since you helped me with the clock. Read the first phrase in the first verse.
The revelation of Jesus Christ.
Which one would be right? Well, the inspired one, the one that's God-breathed. I make this point that every one of you, does anybody have a Bible that has a different heading?
Mine says the revelation to John.
Yeah, okay. That's a little more accurate. But all of them are wrong because the first verse is correct. Whose revelation is this? Now, we're making a big stink about this to show you that almost every interpretation of the book of Revelation is wrong from the get-go. From the get-go. What does yours say?
Mine?
Yeah.
Introduction? Right
there.
Yeah, Revelation of Jesus.
Wrong. It's the revelation. Now, remember that word of? That word of has, in English, 14 words, 14 meanings. In the original language, about maybe 10, 12 different ways of translating. It can be from, to, or concerning. It can be relationship. It can be ownership. It can be an objective genitive. Subjective genitive. It can be genitive of relationship. Blah, blah, blah. Okay, what is it here? Let's go the rest of the verse and figure it out. So what I'm going to do is we already figured out whose revelation this is. Now we're going to figure out what the word of means by going reading the rest of the verse because it has 14 possibilities. Well, actually, really, honestly, only 10 or 12. Okay. All right, let's see what it means. Now, by the way, the word the isn't there either. It's a quality of revelation of, we'll come back to the of, Jesus Christ. Hopefully we'll get to that, but with our updated clock may not. Which, now the which is feminine. The word revelation is feminine, so the which goes back to revelation. The God, which would obviously Father, gave to him, which is obviously Jesus Christ. So what does the of mean? Okay. I give Robert $2. That's all I can afford. Robert gives that $2 to his father. Where did that, what, so we say that $2 is of Robert. Doesn't that of mean that that his father has that $2 from Robert? Got it? So we would say, since God the Father gave, now this is talking about the realm of Jesus' humanity, obviously, because he wouldn't need it in the realm of his deity. He already knows all things. But in the realm of his humanity, this, his humanity is still gaining knowledge to this day and will into the future, a little faster than we do, of course. But in the realm of his humanity, the Father gave this revelation. We'll come back to that word again. Now, the Son is going to take this revelation and he's going to give it to John, but there's going to be an intermediate agency. It's not that simple. At the end of the verse, it says, by an angel. So here's really what happened. The Father gives the revelation to the Son, to Jesus Christ, let's be more accurate, the realm of his humanity. Jesus Christ, we didn't read the rest of the verse, is going to give that revelation to an angel. That angel is going to turn around and give that revelation to John, via visions. So now let's go back. The first word in the book is word revelation. That word means that this book has material that is not in the rest of the Bible. There's new material in this book. Now, this book will reference the rest of the Bible. In fact, almost not all, a majority of the books of Old Testament and New Testament will be referenced, not the historical ones like Kings and Chronicles. Well, Kings will be, though. And some of them will get historical references. But all of the prophetic references will be caught up and brought to fruition in the book of Revelation. But the word revelation means there's new material here. We're looking for stuff that is beyond living the Christian life then. Because Paul was given the commission to present the dispensation of grace, how to live the Christian life. So the book of Revelation will not directly, it does indirectly, tell us how to live the Christian life. It's new material. Got it? That's what the word revelation means. Okay, let's read the first verse again. The revelation from Jesus Christ, we'll come back to that in a minute, the revelation which the God the Father gave at a point in time to Jesus Christ. Now, why did he give it to him? To show unto his servants. Now, that gives us credence beyond John. Your Bible said revelation to John, but does it stop at John? This verse says no, it extends it to all, and in the next couple of verses gets extended to anybody who reads it and listens, okay? To his slaves. Now, that's a very important phrase. Is this meant for a carnal Christian? No. This is meant for Christians who were in a slave-master relationship to Jesus Christ as head of the body. That is a voluntary slave ship. Is that a word? Servitude to the head. It's voluntary. Paul is proud of being a slave of Jesus Christ. Okay? To show unto his servants things. Now, here is a phrase that people get linguistically. There's probably two ways you can take it, but it's so... the preponderance of evidence is the way I'm going to interpret it. This next phrase in the English, I read things which must come shortly come to pass. I would translate that things which how quickly are. Let's see, how did I put it in your notes? Things that are necessary to occur quickly. Now, what I think it's saying here is that. We have no... Okay, let's go back. Let's go back to Daniel. Once Daniel writes Daniel, there's 490 years, that are 69 weeks of 7 days. What's 69, 7, isn't it? 490? Come on, you guys got... You got all this phone... Okay, 483. So when Daniel is written, there's 483 years that have to occur before the birth of Jesus. That's what has to happen. So there's a timetable, right? During Jesus' earthly ministry, from all the Old Testament prophets, he's 30 years, he becomes a priest. He has 30, he becomes the age of a priest. He's not a priest yet, I misspoke. And then at 33 and a half years, he's killed. Or no, he takes his own life. We've spent weeks on that. And he dies on the cross. There's a time clock going off. During his earthly ministry, he offers the kingdom. Matthew 11th chapter is refused. They wanted to put him up by force. All they had to do was believe. And then that kingdom is rejected. After his resurrection, the Holy Spirit sent, there's no timetable. There's no prophecy of any weeks going on anymore because the 70 weeks of Daniel have been suspended. So now there's an indeterminate time between, and let's just say the work of the cross and the rapture. We don't know how long that is. Paul thought it was going to be 30 or 40 years. I think it's going to be 2,025 years. I'm just rounding off. Robert might think it's going to be 3,000. I don't know. We don't know. There's no timetable. However, at the rapture, right after the rapture, there's a 7-year peace pact that's signed. Boom. Timetable starts again. And once that peace pact is signed for 7 years, it's almost to the hour the clock ticks off. I know it's to the day. We can count the days. So that 70th week of Daniel is going to be very rigid in its timetable, just as the 69 weeks were rigid in the timetable going up to Jesus. I think it's his birth or his death. I can't remember. You on your own can look at, if you want to look, you can look at Daniel. There it is, page 914, and you can figure out the 70th weeks. I have to refresh my memory all the time. So, this phrase then, that I've translated, things that are necessarily going to occur quickly for 7 years, all that wrath that for thousands of years has been predicted will happen. And that timetable is going to click, click, click for 7 years. Back to verse 1. So the Father gives to the Son, and the Son is going to have the purpose of revealing it to all New Testament believers who are in the right relationship with the Father. Things which are necessary, the word necessary should be in there. It's a 3-letter word in the original language, and it means it has to happen. And they have to happen in a quick order. And let's go to the last part of the verse. And he sent, now that he there would go back to Jesus Christ, and signified it, that it is presumed there, goes back to the revelation, through, not by, through his angel, to his servant John. So obviously in the verse, then John's going to write it, and it's going to go to all New Testament believers. Special believers, the ones that have the right relationship to the Father. Now very quickly, if you'll turn to Acts 2, let's define the term Jesus Christ. It's not something you say when you're surprised. It has a title that has meaning. Now, very quickly, Psalm 2, the anointed one, or the Messiah, which is the Greek word for Christ, means the anointed one to rule. That's what Psalm 2 says. It's also in Daniel 9. The one who rules, anointed. If you can look in this 1 Samuel about the 10th chapter, Saul is anointed. And is he anointed because he's got license? No, he's anointed because that signifies that God has set him aside as king. David gets anointed with oil poured over his head, signifying God has now changed who should be king to David. Jesus was the anointed one, this is interesting, to be king. That's what the word Messiah means. That was rejected. So that word anointed now takes on a new meaning. We're anointed ones, meaning we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Did it mean he pours oil, that we're anointed to kingship? No, we're anointed to be taught to the divine teacher. We have a teacher. So the word anointing changes. Now, that brings us to Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was sent. This 2, verse 37. This Jesus, now we're going to get the definition for the word Jesus. By the way, The baby in the manger was named Jesus. He wasn't named Christ. He doesn't proclaim himself Christ until he's 30 years old. And Peter doesn't understand what that word means completely until about two or three weeks before Jesus' death. Verse 32, then this Jesus, who God the Father, that has to be a different person than Godhead, raised up, wherein you are witnesses. Now the word raised, we dealt with this last week, has to do with why is Christ's resurrection so important to our salvation? Because the sins were paid for on the cross, but they weren't cleansed until he takes his blood into the third heaven. That's why resurrection is so important. The work on the cross has no meaning until it's actually applied on the propitiatory, or the place of satisfaction in the third heaven. So what does Jesus mean in this verse? The God-man who died for your sins. Now let's keep going. Verse 33. Therefore, being at the right hand of God the Father, exalted. Exalted means lifted up. And having received the Father, the promise, that's the promise of the Holy Spirit, was sent. That was earlier in the chapter. He, the Holy Spirit, shed this forth, this thing, that's talking about the wind and all, what you see and hear. For David didn't ascend into the heavens. This is going back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 isn't talking about David. It's talking about two persons of the Godhead. That's what it's saying. But he saith to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. So what it's saying here is when Jesus rose and went into the third heaven, he sat on the right hand of God the Father, equal with the Father. That's what the verse is saying. Sit on until I make your foes your footstool. So Jesus is going to sit on the throne of God the Father until he has his own throne. We'll get to that in the book of Revelation. Verse 36, Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made. Now be careful. The word made here is the word crafted or designed. You cannot make deity by definition. No beginning. So what did he make? He made this Jesus. How did he make Jesus? He didn't make him as a baby in this context. He made him as the one that was paid for our sins on the cross. That same Jesus who you crucified, that's stating that's why the name Jesus now means the one that was crucified for your sins. Now look, both Lord, you don't make deity. What did he make him Lord? He made him authority over all things. That's over in Matthew 28. The Father hath given me over all authority. Now, and what did he also make this person? He made him Christ. So the word Christ here has to be different than the word Christ in Psalm 2. It has to be different than the word Christ or Messiah in Matthew 16. Now what does it mean? Well, it's right up there in verse 33. The exalted one that sits on the right hand of God the Father. So when you see the word Jesus, I keep repeating this all the time. Now the word Jesus means the God-man who died for your sins. It didn't mean that for 33 and a half years. But now in Acts 2, it does mean that. After Acts 2, the word Christ no longer means the Messiah that came to reign as king. Now it means the glorified and exalted one. Now let's go back and read the first verse in the book of Revelation, and then we'll end with that. Revelation 1:1. A quality of new material, revelation, from the God-man who died for your sins, the glorified and risen one, Christ. Which revelation God the Father gave to Jesus Christ for the purpose to show his servants, those Christians who are rightly related to God the Father and have lordship in their present tense salvation, things which are necessary to occur quickly. when the timetable starts again, when the 70th week of Daniel starts, it's going to click and it's going to go fast. It's like a stopwatch going off. And he, now that's God, Jesus Christ, sent and signified this revelation through, not by, his angel unto his servant John. That's how we got this. God the Father gives it to the humanity of Jesus Christ. The humanity of Jesus Christ gives it to an angel, sends the angel down to give visions to John. John writes it down, and we get to read it. And there's by the way, the next verse is going to say, and the next two verses, that anybody who reads this and those that understand it are going to have a special blessing. So why do we study the book of Revelation? Well, I used to work with a bunch of people from the South, and they'd say, Rich, have a blessed day. I never knew what they meant, because blessed can mean speak well of, or there's another meaning to it, be happy. But there's a certain inner, serene happiness that comes from knowing the book of Revelation. And that's the promise we'll get in the next two books, or next two verses, rather. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the people of God. Amen.